Welcome to the Determined Truth Podcast.
What the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Where we aim to explore questions of truth, the scriptures, and what it means for the church today. Here are your hosts, Rob Dalrymple and Vinny Angelo.
Hey, everyone. Welcome in. We are in the, home stretch of home Revelation. Kind of two chunks. So we're starting in the section of 19, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21:8. And then I guess we'll have that 21:9 through the rest of the book. So what do you say? Two chunks left?
Yeah. 21:9 through 22:9. And then there's actually an epilogue.
Okay. That's okay.
Yeah. Two main chunks.
Why this chunk in 11 through 21? This is definitely not following chapter and verse divisions. So why this chunk? What's happening here?
So this is going to be really important because a lot of those questions that Vinny, that we get when it comes to the book of Revelation, like when's the millennium going to occur? That's one of the big issues. And it seems to occur in chapter 20, describes the millennium. In chapter 19, it's the second coming of Jesus. So is the millennium after the second coming of Jesus? That makes the most sense. All those kind of questions are actually understood in light of the context of what's actually happening, the way John structures this out. So what happens in this section here, I call this a transition section. And by the way, if you're listening to the podcast, great. You might want to listen twice because we're really going to be technical on looking at the structure. It's so critical to what we're looking at here. And if you have the ability to stop and open a Bible up, whether it's on your phone or whether it's a paper Bible, to look at the verses that we're discussing today in terms of understanding the structure, it'll really help you. And I think it's really critical. But what's happening in 19:11 through 21:8, it is an independent section, which we'll discuss as we proceed. And we're looking at a transition between the fall of Babylon, that was 17:1 through 19:10, the fall of Babylon. Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot or prostitute who sits on many waters. And then the descent of the New Jerusalem, that's 21:9. Through 22:9. So the destruction of Babylon and the descent of the New Jerusalem, this is in the middle. And I think this is a key to understanding, let me put it this way, a key to understanding what's happening here is to understand the structure of what's going on.
Okay. So before we talk about structure, we probably need to remind ourselves or ask the question regarding chronology. We've talked about this throughout the whole study of this book. But this is not chronological, literally, in terms of the events of chapter 18 literally precede the events of chapter 19, which literally precede the events of chapter 20. Obviously, John writes it in this linear kind of way, but he's not intending it to be chronological where you put it a pin on the map in the way we would view the history of America chronologically. So like, how do we want to look at things literally for what John's doing with chronology?
Exactly. It's easy and understandable why someone would take Revelation and read it chronologically. We almost want to do that with the Gospels. And then we realize that actually it's not chronological in the Gospels because Matthew 13 has seven parables.
Hello, everyone. It's me, Uncle Vinny. We're here together because Rob left us. Who will never leave you? Jesus. No, he will not leave us or forsake us. Like this Arizonian.
You stayed on and I stayed on.
I was having a moment with our listeners.
That's cool. I'm glad that the recording continued to make it a little bit easier. Thank you, Vinny. I will be sure to delete all the heresy that you spread while I was booted off the podcast.
I was giving a youth pastor presentation there.
Okay. Very good. Anyways.
So the parables and whatnot in the Gospels.
And you get to Matthew 13 and seven parables of Jesus. And I don't think Jesus said, hey, guys, it's parable day.
Yeah.
Matthew's constructing, putting things together. The Sermon on the Mount was probably compiled by Matthew. I'm not certain that Jesus sat down one day and said, hey guys, you got a couple hours here? Let me just go over all this. And Matthew writes it all out. I think Matthew's compiling the content. And there's a lot of indications that's what's going on, as we saw a little bit in our overview of the Gospels. So the same thing makes sense that you might read the book of Revelation that way. But when we start looking at it, as we've discussed already, there's all these literary clues that actually he's writing a literary thing here. And it's a story that he's telling that doesn't necessarily reflect what actually happens in chronological order as you go through the gospel. So let me give you some examples. This is review a little bit of what we've already discussed, but it's so critical to understanding where we land with 19:11 through 21:8. So we talked about the fact that there are four clearly marked sections in the book of Revelation. chapter 1, verses 9 through the end of chapter 3, John's begins by saying in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And then he continues on. So John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's located on Patmos, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, write to the seven churches. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I...
So after these things, there was a rapture, and Rob has just been raptured. Ladies and gentlemen, this entire podcast series is obviously a sham. What we've taught on what the rapture is and is not is wrong. Rob's PhD, it's worthless. My master's degree, worthless. I don't know what we're supposed to do anymore. He might still think he's on. Let's text him. Booted again. I wonder if today's the day we're actually going to do this. Who stays the same every day? Jesus. Even when Rob leaves us again, just like Peter forsake Jesus three times, Rob has forsaken me twice. Oh, here we go again. He's back.
Oh, wait a minute.
There you go.
Oh,
there you go. All
right. Can you not stay awake for 1 hour?
Yeah, I literally just said that. Just like Peter. Yeah. Just Peter forsake Jesus three times, Rob has left us twice.
I heard that. Okay, here we go. So in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and it says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Okay, so again, what we have now is John hears a voice like says, come. He's in the Spirit, and he changes locations from Patmos. Now he's taken to heaven. Chapter 17, 1 through 3, very similar to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me saying, come here. I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits in many waters. Skip into verse 3. It says, and he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. Again, he hears a voice say, come. He's in the Spirit, and he's changed his locations now to a wilderness. And then 21 verses 9 and 10. And I know we've done these before, but it's very important to reflect on them again. 21:9 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Again, he's in the Spirit. He hears the words, come, and he changes locations. So we have these four clearly marked scenes, and we've discussed them enough that I don't think we need to review them any longer. The last two scenes were of the great prostitute and of the bride. And we discussed in the previous three episodes about how the great prostitute and the bride are clearly contrasting one another. They're both women. They're both cities. Clearly contrasting one another, they both begin with one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Very similar. The important thing to notice was that we discussed this in our last episode was 19, 9, and 10, John falls down to the angel to worship the angel. And that seems to mark the end of the account of the great prostitute. And that seems to be supported by the fact that at the end of the account of the bride, John, again, we see in 22:9 that John does the same thing, and that is he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. So it seems to be John's act of falling before this angel and worshiping it is the way of marking the end of the two sections of the great prostitute and of the bride. Now, that's a clear structure that John's really clearly set out, and I think much of the scholarly world is coming on board now that we've realized this. It's in print. Richard Bauckham first noticed it. And then I think I've added a little bit to it ultimately. But what actually is left out of that structure is the section that we're in right now, chapter 19, verse 11 through 21:8. It's not accounted for. We have the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We have the epilogue, 22:10 through, or maybe even 6 through the end of the chapter. I think it's verse 21. But what do we do with this section here in the middle? And I think what's happening is, and what I call this section is a bridge section. I don't think anyone else has ever called it this, but I call it a bridge section. And I think what's happening, it's the bridge section between the end of the description of the prostitute and the beginning of the description of the bride. And that, so I'm calling it a fifth section because it's not one of the four main ones, even though chronologically it's a fourth one. It appears after the bride, after the great prostitute and before the bride, but I don't think it's one of the four main scenes. I think it's a fifth bridge section.
Okay. So that's the structure. And we've always talked from the beginning of this series, that structure is so important to understanding the book of Revelation. What's happening in the narrative of our section for this week in 19 and 21 through 21?
Okay. That's a great question. And it's really significant to ask, because we can't answer these questions about the millennium and all that good stuff without understanding how John has structured this section and how it fits within the narrative. All right, so what John's doing in terms of the narrative then, very simply, remember we had the main story in chapters 4 through 16. I won't recount all that. We've done that enough times. Then, of course, we have the account of the great prostitute, and we have the bride at the end of this section. Now, what we have at the end of the great prostitute is that the cities of the nations fall, and what we have at the account of the bride is the holy city descends. But I think what's happening in the narrative is that John's actually saying the holy city can't descend because the enemies of Christ and the people of God have actually not been judged. So what I think is happening then is that before the holy city or the New Jerusalem descends, Christ must first descend. And then the enemies of Christ must be judged. In other words, the beast and the false prophet, they're judged together. The dragon, judged next. And then death and Hades are judged next. And I think that's what this bridge section is doing. Is that clear? Does that make sense to you, Vinny?
I hope it does.
If it doesn't, I'll say it again. Okay, very good.
Yeah. So with it then, the structure itself doesn't really allow us to interpret this thing literally chronologically.
Exactly. It can't. And the reason why is because what John's doing is this bridge unit. Let me see if I can explain it this way. And this will be a little bit complex for just a couple minutes. So just hang in there with me. This bridge section from 1911 through 21:8, between the end of the judgment of the great prostitute and the beginning of the descent of the bride, what we have is five units. This one section has five units. The first unit, 1911 through 16, Jesus Christ descends. The last unit, chapters 21, verses 1 through 8, introduces the New Jerusalem descending. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away. And I saw the holy city. Okay, there, it's not actually descending fully. That's in 21:9. But it's introduced to us. So the first unit is Christ descending. The fifth unit is the New Jerusalem is introduced.
So then in that middle section, those three units, what do they describe? This seems to have to do with the judgment of Christ's enemies, right?
Exactly. So we have five units. Jesus descends, the introduction to the New Jerusalem, and in the middle three, which are clearly parallel. And that's why we can't read this as chronological, because he's going from one scene to another scene, three parallel sections. And what they do is they describe the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. That's the first unit. It's the of the middle three units. 19, 17 through 21, the beast and the false prophet are judged. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says in 19:20, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Then chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, Satan is judged. And in verse 10, it says, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we have death and Hades that are judged, and in verse 14, they're thrown in the lake of fire. So clearly three parallel units describing the judgment of the enemies of God. What that means then is John's not giving us a chronological account as to what's happening. It's a literary design, and it's not like this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. It's just three parallel descriptions of the judgments of the enemies of God. And what's actually interesting also is the enemies of God in the reverse order in which they were introduced in the story. So remember, the beast and the false prophet were introduced in chapter 13, but they're the first ones to be judged in chapter 19. Satan was introduced, the dragon, in chapter 20, in chapter 12, but then he's judged at the beginning of chapter 20. And then death and Hades were introduced in the fourth seal in chapter 6, and then they're judged at the end of chapter 20. So it's a judgment of the enemies of Christ. All of them are thrown in the lake of fire. The judgment occurs in the reverse order in which they appeared in the book of Revelation. It's just clearly this literary thing. And we're going to see other reasons as well why you can't interpret this as chronologically one thing happening after another. It's a literary design to say that the New Jerusalem cannot descend, even though the Holy City, that the New Jerusalem cannot descend, even though the great prostitute and the city of the great prostitute has been destroyed, because Christ must come first. He descends. The enemies of Christ have to be defeated. And then we have the introduction to the New Jerusalem.
Hmm. So should we look at the first of the five units in the descent of Christ and read through chapter 19, 11 through 16?
Yeah, that'd be a great way to do it.
Hey, everyone. We want to thank you for joining us on today's podcast. And we want to remind you that everything we provide at Determined Truth is free of charge. And this even includes all of the teaching that Rob does on a weekly basis to pastors in India and around the world. We don't have any supporters that get special behind-the-scenes access. But we can only do this with the generous support that comes from those of you who can afford to give. So if you would prayerfully consider supporting us with anything from $5 a month or more, we will continue to work hard to challenge the church to be the church. To give, go to DeterminedTruth.com and click on the Give tab or follow the link in the show notes.
Then I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the faithful and true image that we have, or identification. Yeah, yeah.
Right. So it begins with Jesus being described as coming on a white horse, which is surely an indication that he's the divine warrior. We've discussed that before. We also know that some people make the connection with the first seal as a white horse. I don't think these are connected at all. I think what you have in the first seal is a contrast of the demonic or representatives of the first horse trying to imitate Christ. Oh, the false prophets and false Christ who say, hey, here I am. And Jesus, ah, that's not me. This is Christ coming now on a white horse. And the white horse indicates that he's a divine warrior. And then this is where I'm going to differ, as we discussed a couple of times, with someone like Trimper Longman, and I respect greatly his work. Christ is indeed described as a divine warrior, but I don't think he's described as one who's waging war, at least not with violence. Instead, of course, Jesus suffers violence. Though I don't deny, at the end, he certainly treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and that's the final judgment. But he's not coming waging war. He's coming as one who suffered violence, and then he tramples on the enemies as in terms of the actual final judgment.
Okay. So even with this, we could see that the fact that his only weapon is the sword that proceeds from his mouth, which is symbolic of something else, right? It's not like it's talking about a literal weapon, and it's definitely not a weapon of mass destruction in our modern nomenclature for what we would think of like an almighty weapon.
Exactly. Yeah. John is taking Old Testament imagery of Jesus and God as a divine warrior, and then he's reappropriating it into the context of Jesus. And what we realize is the context of Jesus is he's the lamb that was slain and not the lion per se. Remember, the word lamb occurs 27 times in reference to Jesus, and lion occurs only once. So I think that's the idea that Trimper Longman and others are correct, that John's using Old Testament imagery of God as a divine warrior to describe Jesus's return, but he's not actually a warrior who's waging war. He's a warrior who suffered violence, even though at the end of this account, he certainly brings the final judgment.
And he's faithful and true.
Exactly. Yeah, he's faithful and true. And of course, the sword that comes out of his mouth is most likely his spoken word. It's not an offensive weapon to wage war with. And he's the one who's faithful and true, which reminds us, by the way, of the letter in chapter 3 to Laodiceans. He's the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the righteous judge who's coming to bring justice.
Okay. He's also, again, in verse 12 here, where we see that his eyes are like a flame of fire. It reminds me of descriptions of what we might have seen of him in chapter 1.
Exactly. Right? Yeah. And in fact, it's the same description in chapter 1 when John was on the island of Patmos and he sees Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and that indicates Jesus's presence or the divine presence in Jesus and his authority as the judge. And there it was, by the way, to remind the churches that Jesus is the one who has the authority to judge. Therefore, get your act together, because he indeed has eyes like a flame of fire.
I'm going off the top of my head. In chapter 5, isn't he described as having 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God?
Yes,
as well?
That's so, correct. Yep.
So it's just really interesting. It's okay if we're looking for a which one is it? It's more of what is it trying to communicate?
Exactly. Like instead of a literal description, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's describing an attribute, a quality, a characteristic, or an action. And the eyes, the 7 eyes or the 7 spirits means God goes into all the earth. He knows all things. Chapter 5, whereas in chapter 1 and then here now in chapter 19 is simply saying, yeah, he's the divine presence of God and has the authority to judge.
Yeah. He has many diadems in verse 12. Is this the same word that's used to describe the beast?
Yes, it is. And what's interesting is the word diadem actually occurs 3 times in the book of Revelation. Mm. The first time, it's used to describe the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. And what is it? He has 7 diadems, and then the beast has, chapter 13, verse 1, the beast has 10 diadems. Now here in chapter 19, Jesus has a diadem. And again, I think that shows you that Satan and the beast are actually trying to imitate Christ, the one who has diadems. But remember, the diadems of Satan and of the beast are numbered, whereas Jesus has many diadems.
Mm.
Yeah.
Okay. Obviously, this is a diadem. It's going to be something that is going to be worn and associated with a ruler or a king. Is the idea that Jesus is a king, he's just not like those other kings of the nations or the beast?
Yeah, exactly. He doesn't rule like the nations. Jesus has many diadems, contrasting him with the dragon and the beast, who have 7 and 10 diadems. The idea was that in terms of the story, the nations were ruled by the beast or the dragon, but now Christ rules, which that's 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ rules from heaven until eventually God puts all things under his feet. And then, of course, Christ returns. And now, here in 19, is being described as returning, and he's the one who rules. And he's got many diadems. His power and authority is not limited by 7 or 10. It's many.
In the end of verse 12, it's described as having a name that's inscribed or written, and no one knows this name but himself. That's very strange.
It is. And there's a lot of thoughts in terms of the name. Number one, it could be the divine name, Yahweh, the name that was unutterable. Only he knows this name. But I think what's actually happening is, first off, there's a contrast between Jesus and the beast, who's full of blasphemous names, whereas Jesus has a name which no one knows and is obviously not a blasphemous name. But in the biblical world, it was widely believed that to know one's name or to place a name on someone else, remember, Adam names Eve. He named all the animals.
She has mastery over her.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then he names Eve. Oh, I don't know that you're supposed to do that there. Because you name the animals, that's one thing, but I don't think you're supposed to be the master over Eve. And he names her, I think, in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, after the fall, which is interesting, or whatever you might want to call it. I don't call it a fall. I call it a failure, but that's another discussion. So the idea, though, is in the Gospels, you'll see demons come up. In Mark chapter 1, the demons will say, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." That's a demon going. They're not confessing Jesus. They're trying to have mastery and authority over Jesus. And Jesus says, "Be silent." It doesn't work because my authority is greater than yours, and therefore be silent. Acts 19 or 18 where the seven sons of Sceva, they say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're invoking the authority of Jesus and the demons. "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" It didn't work. But that's an idea that when you invoke a name, you have authority over that entity upon whose name is there. And the answer is no one knows Jesus' name. So no one has authority over him except himself.
So it's not about keeping a secret. Even in Philippians 2, right. He's been given the name above all names. But this isn't about a secret. This isn't a messianic type thing. Like the Masons have this corner on the secret of Jesus' name. Oh. It's in some conspiracy theories. Yeah. It's just communicating something else. We got to ask the right questions. Would this be similar though to even Exodus 3 when the burning bush incident, when Moses says, "Hey, who should I say sent me? I need to know your name. If I'm going to go approach the gods of Egypt, I need to have a more powerful God." And that even becomes like the irony in the name, the divine name of Yahweh. It's "I am who I am." Like, I'm going to give you this imperfect verb of a name where you just can't define this thing.
Exactly. And I think that is the name that Jesus has on him that no one knows. I think it is this divine name that we would say Yahweh, the unutterable name. If you're not aware of what we're talking about, the Jewish people believe that the divine name was so holy that you couldn't take it in vain. And when God says, "Don't take my name in vain," he meant this name. Not that it's okay to take the other names of God in vain, but you can't take Yahweh in vain. So Jewish people often would simply not say it. They would substitute another name for it, or mm-hmm. they would just simply, if they're reading a scroll of Exodus in the synagogues, they would just pause. They have a long delay. Yeah. And everyone would know the divine name is in the text. And the reader of the scroll didn't read the divine name, but it's there because it's the ineffable name or the unutterable name. I think that is the name. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name of God himself, Philippians 2, Exodus chapter 3.
Okay. Verse 13 goes on to say how his garments or his clothes or his robe, it was dipped in blood. This seems controversial because in the fact that, is it his blood or is it the blood of his enemies? Maybe based on Isaiah 63 or something.
Yeah, exactly. And let me turn to Isaiah 63 for a second. In Isaiah 63, which certainly is in play here because John has the imagery of Isaiah from 56 to 66 in mind. That's certainly what's going on. And what he says in Isaiah 63, it says in verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, whose garments are glowing with the colors from Bozra, the one who's majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then verse 2, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. And remember, it's going to say in a few verses in Revelation 19, he treads the winepress. Verse 3, it says, I've trodden the winepress, the trough alone. From the peoples, there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Okay, so it makes a lot of sense to take the imagery of Isaiah, this warrior's clothing is bloodstained because he's returning from battle and the defeat of his enemies, and their blood is sprinkled on my garments. And this text is very likely in the background of John's imagery here, and that leads many to conclude, see, the blood on Jesus' clothes, he's a divine warrior riding on a white horse, it's that of his enemies. I don't think that's the case. Now, by the way, that's also supported by the fact that in a couple of verses, it says he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. So that, again, there's no question that Isaiah 63 is in mind here. I think that's a solid argument, but I think it misses the fact that John is, going back to what we said earlier, he's appropriating the language of the Old Testament and changing it in light of the Jesus story. So let me see if I can find a quick quote here. Here it goes. All right. So David Barr, who's I think one of the brilliant scholars in the book of Revelation, he says, I take it as absolutely fundamental to the apocalypse that the violence through Jesus is said to conquer evil as the violence done to him. The character of Jesus, his ethos, Barr says, is the lamb slain. What truly shocks me, he says, is how few readers actually believe John. They insist that the lion remain a lion. Now, this may be partly John's fault because John's choice of holy war paradigm to structure the last segment of his vision may have been his own choice, Barr goes on to say, but the paradigm is so strong and so violent that readers may have trouble remembering that John reverses even these symbols. Well, again, I think the idea is that it makes total sense to conclude that's what John's doing, that Isaiah 63 applies here. It's the blood of his enemies because that's what it was in the book of Isaiah. But I'm not sure if you're aware of Ian Spencer, Vinny. Ian's a good friend of ours, and Ian has done a lot of work for me in editing my books. I almost want to make him a co-author on half of my books because he does so much work editing for me, and he's just a brilliant scholar. And Ian pointed this out in one of his comments on my commentary as he was reading it for me, and he said, John often gives his own spin on the Old Testament backgrounds or imagery he draws on. Ian says, so taking a passage where God is returning from judgment with the enemy's blood on him and turning it into Jesus is going off into battle with his own blood on him is actually in keeping with the rest of the book and theme and how John uses his sources. And I think actually that's exactly what's going on. John's not afraid, in other words, to take Old Testament sources where God's trampling the winepress and then transfer it so that it's Jesus himself who's the one who suffers that other people might have life. And again, I do think that winepress image of the final judgment is there, but I don't think it's here. And I would add two reasons why I don't think it's here. One is, back in chapter 5, when Jesus was first introduced, it says, the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, or you were slain, and you purchased for God by means of your blood, men from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. So chapter 5, verse 9 is really clear. It was Jesus' blood that was the one that which purchased men from for God. All right. The second thing is Jesus' consistently described in the book of Revelation as one who is victorious through his own suffering. And I think that means, guess what? Jesus is coming back and it's his own blood on this garment. And then I guess maybe I'll add a third thing here. The third thing I would add would be the fact that it's Jesus' blood is the fact that John describes Jesus as coming with blood on his garment. And what's the blood doesn't appear after he tramples the winepress. The blood occurs before he tramples the winepress. So it can't be the blood of his enemies because verse 13 occurs in terms of the narrative before verse 15. How is it that he's returning from heaven with blood on his garments? It has to be his own blood as far as the narrative is concerned.
So should we read it in light of the, how am I trying to say, is it a binary? It's either Jesus as eschatological judge who avenges the blood of the martyrs in an end times, final end time judgment way, or it's not, or is it both, or how do you read the
or
two?
Or is it the suffering lamb kind of image?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Suffering lamb, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The answer is it's both, and John can make the imagery do both things. So it's certainly true that in the passages that come up, like verse 15 and following, that Jesus is coming back to wage war against the enemies. It's not really war. It's more he's coming back, the enemies wage war against him, and then Christ simply, the breath of his mouth, as 2 Thessalonians might say, defeats his enemies. That's the sword coming from his mouth. So he's not really coming back to wage war, but he's coming back to bring the final judgment and avenge the blood of the martyrs. Absolutely, but he does so as the lamb that was slain. And I think that's what the blood in his garments means.
Okay. Verse 13 finishes out just saying his name, which only himself knows, I guess.
Yeah, that's called. I was waiting to get to this. Yeah.
Yeah. His name is called the Word of God.
It's very interesting that he has a name that no one knows. And then two verses later, oh, by the way, his name is the Word of God. You're like, I thought we didn't know his name. And I think,
which I mean, we see that sort of thing in Revelation anyway. I'm thinking in chapter 4 where everyone gathered around the throne and they will never cease to say day and night to the one seated on the throne. And then they go in to say something else differently a couple verses later. And then they're saying something different to the Lamb. So you see that sort of like absolute rhetoric where it's then broken immediately after that. So it's not meant to be literal.
And if it was taken literally, we have problems, but there are no problems because John doesn't intend it to be taken that way. So he has no problem saying no one knows his name. And then two verses later, oh, by the way, his name is the Word of God. They might not even be the same thing. I think his name is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And previously, that's the name that no one knows. And now here it's the Word of God. What's also interesting is that the Word of God occurs seven times, which not surprising at all. That's to be expected. But this is the only time it's used as a title for Jesus. Oh, it's used in reference to the book of Revelation itself, but only of Jesus once. I think that's actually interesting.
So John continues in verse 14 and says, the armies that are in heaven were following him. He's obviously this kind of leader, but the military leader, but he has an army with it. Armies. It's in the plural, which is interesting.
Yeah, very important. And I think it's, we should have added this too. They were following him on white horses because only the king rides the white horse. And now the armies are riding white horses. So the identity of the armies is a little bit unclear because John just doesn't specify here. Throughout the scriptures, and again, so now we're going outside the book of Revelation, the armies of heaven refer to angels. But they can refer to the people of God also. It's very disputed in Daniel chapter 7, by the way, the heavenly host. Is that the people of God or is that actually angelic beings? But it could also be both. It could be the angels and the people of God. And since it's a war that's about to take place, it's certainly the people of God because that's the one whom Satan wages war against in the book of Revelation. But there's also in chapter 12, that war that occurred in heaven, Michael and his archangels waged war against the dragon. So it's probably both. It's probably the angelic beings and the people of God. It just reminds us of the fact that angels play a really prominent role in God's plan and God's plans. So I think it's probably both.
Okay. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron.
Yeah. And again, the sharp sword, which we already discussed, is not a weapon, but his words. The fact that the only offensive weapon is his tongue as a sharp sword, clearly it indicates that he's not waging war the way the nations do. He will shepherd them with this rod of iron. What's actually interesting is the use of the word shepherd here. because it seems to come from Psalm chapter 2. But in Psalm 2 in the Hebrew, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Now, Psalm 2, by the way, is this messianic psalm.
Yes.
That God's going to send his king. And so here's the comes the king. And he will break them with a rod of iron is the way we would translate the Hebrew. But in the Greek translation of Psalm chapter 2, it says he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And so it seems that John's actually reading Psalm 2.
He's quoting
reading
the Septuagint.
Yeah, he's quoting the Septuagint version, the Greek version, if you're not aware what the Septuagint is. It's just the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And what I think is important about that is, you know, you have Ezekiel 36 where the rulers of Israel were supposed to be the shepherds for the people and they failed their job. So God goes on to say, "I will be their shepherd." And obviously in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." But we also have in chapter 7 of Revelation, we're told that the Lamb, in verse 17, the Lamb in the center of the throne will shepherd them. Oh, and he'll guide them to the springs of the water of life. Oh, it's this great imagery of Christ's return to shepherd his people to the river, the water of life, and we'll eat from the tree of life. And as we'll see in chapter 21 and 22, we're going to drink from the river of life freely. Mm. Doesn't matter if you're poor, you can't afford it. Guess what? You can afford this water because it's free. I think that's the imagery that's going on here.
Okay. Verse 15 finishes out. It talks about Jesus tramples the winepress.
Yeah. And again, this corresponds to the imagery that we saw in chapter 14 as well, verse 20, that he tramples or treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And what we discussed in chapter 14 was the word for trampling is the same word used for the trampling of the holy city in chapter 11. You trampled on my people, so now I'm going to trample on you. In other words, what you've done to the people of God, going back to Matthew 25, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you and do these things? Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. And so now the enemies of God's people, the goats in the parable of the sheep, the goats now, you trampled on my people, so Christ comes back and tramples on them like the grapes of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty.
So I misspoke. The way 15 ends is, yeah, he will tread the winepress, but of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, which is, this is just such an intense phrasing. Yeah. I shiver when I hear that.
Yeah, yeah. God is the Almighty. And you're aware of the Jehovah's Witnesses where they say Jesus is the mighty God from Isaiah 9:6, but only God's the Almighty God. Well, they're wrong on that. Jesus is, of course, the Almighty God, but you're certainly correct on the idea of exalting God as the Almighty God. What's interesting, though, again, is that the title Lord God the Almighty occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. And you'll notice that here it says God the Almighty. It didn't include Lord or the Lord God. And it appears, and Richard Bauckham argues this, he said that John abbreviates the title here, back in chapter 16, he did it as well, to God the Almighty, and left out Lord because he's already used the title Lord God the Almighty 7 times. And if that's the case, and I think it is, it just indicates the fact that John is writing literature and he's crafting this literary, beautiful text that's just a beautiful work of art there. But the idea, again, of God the Almighty, he is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Almighty.
We hope you're enjoying the podcast, and we want to remind you that everything we do at Determined Truth, the podcast, Rob's blog, and our YouTube channel is available on the Determined Truth app. Directions on how to download the app is available in the show notes and on the DeterminedTruth.com website. Just click on the app tab.
Verse 16 finishes it up and it says, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords."
And again, it goes back to, hey, I thought we didn't know his name. And now again, same idea. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is actually really interesting because it intensifies, first off, the understanding that Jesus is coming back as the world's true king. And let me stop there and remind us, we can't look to the book of Revelation and go, oh, someday Jesus will come back as the king and forget the fact that he actually came as the king the first time. Mm-hmm. The baptism of Jesus, he's anointed by the Spirit. Only the priest and the king were anointed. Clearly, he's anointed as the king. The Gospel of Luke has an emphatic, the first 2 chapters, describing Jesus as the coming of the new king. And John the Baptist is the Samuel who anoints the new coming David. And Jesus is the new David. And then you have the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus, the sign above his head said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Earlier in the crucifixion scene, they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they put a purple garment upon him and he had a crown of thorns on his head. And then, of course, he rises from the dead. And what does he do? He ascends and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting down means he's taking his throne. His posture is the throne. So then you had 1 Corinthians 15 that says he must rule until he puts all nations, or God puts all nations under his feet. And now in chapter 19, all the nations are under his feet. And here comes the world's true king. Now, what's also interesting about this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords here, is that this title is actually used for God only in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. God is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it's used in 1 Timothy 6 also, and then here now in Revelation 19, in application to Jesus. I think this is a significant description of Jesus Christ returning as the King of Kings to bring judgment upon the enemies of God. The next three units, so we'll call this one big scene, 19:11 through 21:8, one big scene. The first scene opened with Jesus coming back, or I'm sorry, the first unit opened with Jesus coming back. The next three units, well, that'd be the judgment, first of the false prophet and the beast who are thrown in the lake of fire, then of the dragon who's thrown in the lake of fire, and then of death and Hades who are thrown in the lake of fire. And then we have an introduction to the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So that's this section. We'll look at the middle three sections maybe next time, and we'll do our best to discuss the millennium. I think it might take us two episodes to go through what's happening in these three units and discuss all the questions that come up with the millennium. But I think it's actually important. We might as well have a section or discussion of the millennium since it's such a popular topic. And we'll probably get a million and a half views too.
Probably, if not more.
We normally get like 950,000, which I can't believe we get less than a million, but we'll get a million.
We'd hope we get at least 1,000. Because it's the millennium. Sorry. Like
if there's three people out there listening to us. Oh, I get it.
Yeah, there you get it. Dad joke.
There you go. One. I'll just take one. If there's one person listening, please send us a message and let us know if there's hope.
Nice. So this past Sunday, I'm teaching at my church and I'm doing a class on the Trinity. And we're talking, I forget the context, but we're talking about the kingship of Jesus.
Okay.
And talking about the ascension and the enthronement and that sort of thing. And someone came up to afterwards and asked me, if Jesus became king in his ascension, I thought he was already king to begin with. Was he not king before that? Yeah, I've had this discussion with people a lot, especially if I taught this topic. And the way I described it was something to the effect of, the biblical story always presents God as king.
Yep.
And Jesus, part as Trinitarian God, he is king and ruling as well. However, I describe it in terms of redemptive history, and Jesus is becoming king through the Christ event, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement. He's becoming king in a different way than he was king before, because if he had the same kind of kingship, he wouldn't need to go through everything he went through. Like, that aspect of redemptive history would not be there. And so I'm just saying it's doing something different in how God has planned to redeem the world. How do you describe that if someone were to ask that question to you?
Yeah.
If I thought God has always been king, how is he just king now? How is Jesus only king now? How do you tend to talk about that?
I think what happens is God creates Adam and Eve and humanity to be his image bearers and to give him the authority as king. Humanity, however, chooses to listen to the serpent and say, sorry, God, you're not the king. We are. And as a result, the kingdoms of the world are actually under the authority of the devil. That's why the devil can tempt Jesus and say, all the kingdoms of the world I give unto you, because we did that in Eden when we listened to the serpent. Again, whether that's story and all that good stuff. So now Christ now is coming. And the idea is that humanity is given the second option in a way. I'm simplifying it way too much.
For sure.
But simply to say, redemptive history, to say, are we going to acknowledge that Christ is the king now or not? And so now he's coming to claim his rightful throne that he actually belongs to him, but we gave to the serpent. And so with the coming of Christ, he becomes the king as he rightfully belonged to be. But during the time of Mark chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 19, there was two kings. There was the king of the world, the devil, the dragon, and the beasts. And then there was Christ, who's the king of his kingdom. and we have these two kingdoms coexisting, and then Christ's kingdom is taking over the kingdoms of the world and putting them under his control, submitting them, they're all going to submit to his kingdom. And then when he does, he comes and asserts his kingdom fully over the entire earth. And that's what the descent of the new Jerusalem is. I don't know how well I said that, but I hope that makes sense.
No, that was good. And just to clarify, you said Mark chapter 1 through Revelation 19. You just mean Mark 1 because chronologically that was probably written first.
Yeah, I always do that. Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the story. Yeah. I always do that. I think the Gospel of Mark's first, and I always begin the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 1.
You're not excluding the Matthew account, though. Okay.
Not at all.
Yeah. Okay. No, that's helpful. Because I think this concept, especially the concept of kingdom, is so foreign to evangelicals. We just don't think of the Jesus event in the gospels in that way, which is, you can't, even the concept of gospel has to do with kingdom. It's good news about a king and a military leader and that sort of thing. And so this is just foreign language. And so I think people get hung up on that kind of thing. We also get hung up on linear type thinking of, if it needs to happen here, then here. So if it's already happened here, how could it happen here again? And it's just our Western way of thinking and being unfamiliar with the story.
It's actually our dispensationalism that's encroaching on it, right? So dispensational thinking, which, again, it's not all dispensationalists, not all premillennialists are dispensationalists, but the idea of premillennialism is the idea that Christ is coming to be the king in the future. Yeah. And dispensationalism says that's a future thing. He's not presently the king. Now, some premillennialists will say, no, Christ is the king now, and he comes to establish a literal thousand-year reign on earth as the king. So they don't have a problem with that, but dispensationalism would make that distinction. The kingdom of God is the millennial reign that hasn't happened yet, and that's future, and that's where that thinking comes from, and then that's also the literalism of the chronological reading of the story also.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Good. Hey, so that's half of 19, so maybe we'll finish chapter 19 next time.
We'll do 19 and at least in the beginning of 20, hopefully at least 20 verses 1 through 10. We might not be able to have enough time to have that full conversation on what is the millennium and what does it mean and what are the different views and how does it play out. But we'll try to do that at least in the next two episodes.
Okay, great. Awesome. Hey, hope you
enjoy.
And
then there's the rapture and the end of the world. And so we don't have to worry about it. We won't plan anything beyond that.
I think we missed the rapture though, didn't we?
Yeah, you and I did, that's for sure. They're staying down there. There's no way they're coming up here. And I can't, as I said, I can't tell you when the end's going to be. I just don't worry about paying your taxes.
Oh, thank God, because that's coming up.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Don't worry about it. If you get a refund, get it quickly. You don't have much time to spend it.
Prophetic voice from Rob Dalrymple. All right, everyone. Hope you enjoy that. Please do not take any financial advice given by Rob Dalrymple. It's not
that's a very good ministries. We probably. We probably do need that disclaimer. Someone's going to take us to court. They told me not to pay my taxes. It was a joke, people. That was a really good catch, Vinny. Good catch.
I'm just trying to protect you, buddy.
All right. Hey.
All right, everyone. Have a great week. Catch you guys next time. That was funny.
Thank you for joining us on today's podcast, and we would love for you to share the work of Determined Truth with others. Please follow this podcast and give a review on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. Your review will go a long way towards helping others find this podcast. Then share it with others so that we can get the word of the gospel of the kingdom to more people.